Get your Bibles out, please. Turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 6, great chapter, very familiar text. And stand with me, if you would, as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word, John chapter 6. This is what the Bible says, chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and now a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he was sitting down with his disciples. And now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread, so that these people may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone will receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Verse 10, and Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost. And so they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." You may be seated. Napoleon Bonaparte once said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man." And even Napoleon Bonaparte was right on that regard. We're into a new chapter, and we just finished chapter 5, which dealt with the deity of Christ being on display, and I got news for you. It's going to continue to be on display as we go forward in the Gospel of John. And here we are in chapter 6, and there's more evidence that is given that this is no mere man. This is indeed the Christ. This is the Son of God. I was thinking about how in the 18th century, there was the Enlightenment period, right? And really, it maybe should have been called the Dark Ages, even though it was the Enlightenment, because of all the bad philosophy and worldview that it brought about, particularly a view against Scripture and against God. And the Enlightenment really led to something that was called naturalism, where people try to explain everything through the lens of natural causes rather than supernatural causes, right? And that, of course, gave birth to, then in the 19th century, to liberal theology. Now, I'm talking about politics, we're talking about theology. And in liberal theology, there was this effort to try to keep up with the times, to compromise so that the Bible in their minds would seem relevant. And in doing so, they shot themselves in the foot. Basically, when you compromise the Word of God to try to be relevant in the culture, you essentially say the Bible's not sufficient the way God has given to us. And so you think you can improve upon that in your arrogance, and you end up doing the opposite that you thought you were going to do. Churches die, seminaries go from places where you're training men of God to being just secular institutions. We see this constantly. We see it even today with universities like Baylor. It was a Baptist university at one point, and now they're so woke and so far gone in so many areas that they're just a shade of what they used to be. They're just a little bit of what they used to be. And that's just an example. And this is what came out of this movement. And it became known as classical theological liberalism. Well, an example of this wretched way of interpreting the Bible, which they started adopting back in those days, and it still is around today, can be found when looking at the scripture we're looking at today, in the feeding of the 5,000. Because one such explanation, when they try to explain away the supernatural, would be something like this. See, Jesus He knew ahead of time that these people, they figured that all of these people would eventually start following him. And so really it wasn't a multiplication of this bread and this fish. What he really did was he had his disciples ahead of time go into the towns and store a whole bunch of bread, like a cache of bread, in the hillside caves that would have been around that area so that they were just really prepared when all these people showed up. And so as Jesus would be preaching or getting ready to teach, he would have a line of disciples, kind of like an assembly line, who would pass things up from the back of his robe into the front of his robe, and then he presents a new piece of bread and breaks it open. So it appears like a miracle, but indeed it was nothing but a natural cause for this occasion. I think that's hogwash. But that's one example. Another thing would be, another interpretation would be, that there were many people who did not prepare ahead of time and bring their own food, but there were many who did. And so when Jesus starts asking the crowd probing questions and basically says, is there anybody here who brought some food to share? Nobody volunteers their food. They're thinking they should have brought their own food. They're on their own. But the little boy steps up and says, well, I have some. I can share mine. And so they make these theological liberals. They make these arguments that really makes the boy the hero of the story rather than Christ and what he's done. And so the boy brought shame upon all the other men in the crowd who actually brought their food, and so in turn they felt like they should probably share their food. And so it was just this giant sharing. That's how everybody got fed. Again, I say hogwash. That's my theological term for that. Many look to this chapter as the justification for transubstantiation. As you go throughout the whole chapter, a lot of Catholics will look at John chapter 6 to justify why they teach transubstantiation when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And liberal theologians take that concept and apply naturalism to this by saying that Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper whenever he was on that mountainside, that hillside, to those thousands of Jews. And he took that boy's 5 loaves and 2 fish and he broke them into tiny, minuscule pieces, so that the thousands upon thousands of people each got a tiny little piece so they could partake in the Lord's Supper. Again, what's the theological term? Hogwash. That is not what happened. It is nonsense. So these are just ridiculous efforts to explain the Bible without miracles, without the supernatural. And I would say that's nothing more than satanic. It's satanic. Whether they realize it's satanic or not, it's satanic, because it causes great doubt in the Word of God itself, and specifically the person of Christ. If you take away all things that are supernatural about Jesus, what is he? He's just a mere man, and he's a mere man. He can't save us. He's fully God. He's fully man. And Scripture is very clear about that. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter just this week of chapter 6. You could probably do it while I'm preaching. I wouldn't encourage that. Just pay attention, but look ahead throughout this week, maybe this evening. Just sit down and read it together as a family, and I think you're going to see this theme. Even when Jesus gets to the end of the chapter and he's talking about how he's the bread of life, and he says these hard things, and the crowd can't follow him, and they end up dispersing. Many of them leave him. You understand why John Piper once said, Jesus did not come to give bread, he came to be bread. And that's the point. And you see that throughout the entirety of the chapter. He didn't come just to feed those people on the hillside. He came to explain, I am your sustenance for life. I am how you're going to, like he told the woman at the well in chapter 4, I'm living water. You want living water? I offer that, right? And now he's the bread of life. It's another I am statement. You see him on the wall, in this sanctuary, all around you. And what do those do? They declare his deity, his divinity, but they also have something attached to it that's usually revolving around his character, which is what you're going to see today. Specifically, the provision of God is going to be on display in him being our bread, our daily bread, and those kinds of things, right? So I think you're going to enjoy this story. I know most of you in here have probably heard this 1,000 times, right? And again, much like we approach the Christmas story, my encouragement to you is to look at this with the childlike eyes to see what God's basic simple truths have for you today. Because it never gets old. For all of eternity, we're going to be knowing about the basics of the Lord, and we're going to be satisfied, right? It will be enough. We need to quit convincing ourselves that we have to move on to deeper and better things when the Word of God is enough. You don't need some special revelation from some guy calling himself a prophet or herself a prophetess in order to get some new, something fresh from the Lord. You have it in his Bible that he's given us. All right, so let's dive into it together. Look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And so when you see that phrase, after these things, it's referring to a period of time that has taken place since the last events that we read about. Now, nobody knows 100% what that period of time entailed and how long that took. But I've told you before, the Gospel of John is not to be viewed as a chronological history of the ministry of Jesus. Not everything is in the Gospel of John, but then again, not everything is in the other Gospels either. People write as they're inspired from their perspective, using their different personalities, things that they thought were worth emphasizing. And of course, God is in all that. The Holy Spirit's in all that. And so John was probably, in my opinion, one of the last ones to write a gospel account. And he's saying things that he thinks we need to hear that maybe weren't said, or he's not going to cover every single nuance that was covered in the other gospel accounts, but don't let that bother you. Again, it's not that they're contradicting one another, they're just presenting things from their perspective. And so it gives you the full picture of what's going on. So what has happened since chapter 5? Because you remember chapter 5, he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He had this long dialogue with these religious leaders of his day. And so there's some neat things. He healed a man's daughter as well. So there's some neat things that are going on that happened. Maybe that was chapter 4 that have happened. And yet, in between chapter 5 of John and chapter 6 of 5, there's a whole lot more that took place in the ministry of Jesus. And I think it's important just to run through this list real quick so that you can have a context as to get frustrated at the disciples on the hillside as to why they were not getting it again. Because they had spent months probably with him, seeing him do all of these things that I'm about to list that Matthew gives us a good rundown of. And you're going to think, well, if they had witnessed all those things, how can they be so quick to still view things through natural lenses rather than supernatural lenses? Because they've been trained, haven't they, to see that God will come through and do the supernatural? Well, yes, they have, but before we get ready to cast stones, we do the same thing. God provides for us, and everything's good. And we acknowledge God provides, but then everything is good for a season, and then all of a sudden, the washing machine breaks. And we start stressing out. Why do we stress out? Because we've lost sight of God's provision just for a split second until we have to think about it again or somebody reminds us, right? We are no better. But still, you probably will get frustrated, not just at them, but at yourself. Listen to some of these things that they witnessed if you just look through Matthew. Healing a leper. Healing the centurion's paralyzed servant, healing Peter's mother-in-law, calming the storm, casting out demons from two men in the region of the Gadarenes, healing a paralyzed man. Jesus heals a woman who had a bleeding issue. He raised a dead girl back to life. He gave sight to two blind men, and he healed a mute, demon-possessed man and cast out the demon from that guy. It could have been, and probably was, far more than just that. You remember the end of the Gospel of John talks about how if we were to write down all the miracles that Jesus did, the books of the world can contain all of the stuff that we need to write. Like, there's not enough space. He was healing people every day, more than likely. And then probably was exhausted. Listen to Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel to the king or of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This was just what he did. So you can understand the little bit of frustration you might have with the disciples when they're seeing this with their own two eyes over and over and over and over again. And then all of a sudden another instance comes where Jesus is going to intentionally test their faith and they fail the test. And that's what happens at the beginning of chapter 6. They fail the test. Why? Because they're human, and we're no better. So the feeding of the 5,000 is actually mentioned in all four gospel accounts, so it's clearly significant. But this wasn't anywhere close to the first time that they had seen him do these sorts of miraculous things, like I had said, although many commentators will say this is technically the only miracle, if you want to have a strict definition of a miracle, that is contained within the four gospels. I would disagree with that politely and say, no, there were miracles all the time that were mentioned, but they might not meet somebody's strict definition of a miracle. Look at that first verse. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. And so one of the things that happened between John 5 and John 6, one of these things that happened was the beheading of Jesus' cousin. And Matthew talks about that. So John the Baptist was killed. The disciples hear of this and they get word of Jesus. And so what does he do? He retreats to a desolate place just to be alone. He just needs to go do business with the Father. He needs to get away, process what's going on, probably mourn. He is fully human. And so that's the setting. That's where they're at, okay? They are at the Sea of Galilee, which it says here, which is on the northern part of Israel. It's called the Sea of Tiberias because when Romans would conquer places, they would just rename them. So they named it after one of the Caesars. Look at verse 2. Now a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. And so when Jesus went up on the mountain and was sitting, he was sitting down there with his disciples. So by this point in his ministry, there's pretty much always going to be a large crowd following Jesus, okay? Because like I said, look at that list of things that he's doing on a daily basis. Word spreads like wildfire. Talking about the wildfires of California. That's how this is spreading about Jesus and the stuff that he's doing for people. And so people are flocking to him. And we've talked in the past about just because a big crowd was there doesn't mean that they're all actually genuinely believing in him, okay? But you're going to see by the end of this whole section, by the end of 14 or 15, they're going to say basically that this is the prophet that Deuteronomy 18 was talking about. And so they want to try to make him king by force. Take him by force and make him king. And so that's whenever he retreats again up the mountain. The disciples get out on the sea, go 3 or 4 miles, and then later on he walks on the water to meet them when the seas are rough, right? And that's what we have coming. So there's a big crowd. And it says, verse 2, a large crowd was following him. So again, some of them were going to believe that he was the Messiah, but often was the case with the Jewish people. Their version of what that Messiah was going to be did not match up with Jesus and his first coming. They got right a lot of it, but they're not going to see that the second coming. And so they didn't catch that he was actually the Messiah because they're looking for a conquering king who's going to deliver them from their oppressor. Well, that's coming, but they needed to believe the first one in order to enjoy the second one. And so pray for Jews. So they're coming, and they're coming probably because they want to see more signs that he was doing. Some of them maybe just out of genuine curiosity. Some of them maybe the Lord's just drawing them to him. Clearly, I believe that. And those are the ones who would end up being believers. Some people are coming to receive a miracle for themselves. Not just to see a show, but they're in desperate need. And that's what people do in desperate times, is they call on the Lord. And praise God that there's still that innate thing in a lot of people where they're going to do that. They're going to call out to God even in desperate times, whether they claim to be an atheist, an agnostic, whatever it might be, because they know in their heart of hearts that there's something more out there. It can't just be this, okay? So these people are calling out to the Lord, some of them. Look at verse 3. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he was sitting down with his disciples. And so you get the picture. He's been extremely busy. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. He's preaching, which I can testify, and I know some of the others who've preached before can as well. You feel like you've run a marathon, just emotionally, all that you've put into this, the preparation, the delivery, the love you have for your people, and you go home and take a nap afterwards. Like, that's really usually what happens on a Sunday afternoon for a pastor. I'm just letting you know. So he's tired. I have no doubt he's exhausted. And he just found out that his cousin was beheaded. And so he's just trying to escape. He just wants to get alone for a little bit. And the crowd finds him, of course, and they start coming. More and more start coming and more start coming. Remember that everything Jesus did, it was the will of the Father. That's what we learned about in chapter 5. He never did anything out of his own agenda. It was always in line perfectly with the Father. He always did whatever the Father desired for him to do. And so when you see what's going to happen in the story unfold, just know that this is a great picture of God the Father and how he views us. He's compassionate. He's a provider. He's gracious. He's kind. Those are all characteristics that are going to be on display, not just of Jesus, but of the Father as well. All right? So he's sitting on the hillside. He sees these people headed his way, and they're coming by the thousands. Look at verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So crowds are already flocking to Jerusalem. Why? It tells you, because of the Passover, right? So once a year, these men are required to go from wherever they're at, faithful Jews, to Jerusalem for the Passover. So they're on their way, but they get word Jesus is in the region, even though he's on the northern part of the country. And so they're detouring by the thousands to come see Jesus, okay? And that's, by the way, what happens in your life. You have an agenda to go do something that might even be a good thing. You think it's a faithful thing even to serve the Lord in this certain way. And then you get a hold of something that God is up to and you detour. God detours you. He takes you somewhere you didn't maybe think you're going to go, right? You can imagine Philip looking at Jesus and looking at the huge crowd after Jesus says, "Hey, how are we going to get bread and feed all these people?" He's testing him, right? So Philip looks at him and looks back and looks at the crowd and looks back. This was just a great impossibility. Like, I don't know how we're going to feed all these people. I don't have bread, and if I did, I don't have enough to feed them. And Matthew, he's probably got lots of money, but he was a tax collector, but we don't have enough. Like, this is an insane amount of people, and it's just growing. What are we going to do? Well, Jesus knew what he was up to, right? He was about to display his deity on a grand scale in such a way that has never been shown before, okay? Verse 6 tells us that he did this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. So here's a question. Does God test us from time to time? Yes, he does. He does. Am I sit wrong with some of you? But be comforted. He always does it for our good and mind and his glory. So whatever either he causes or allows to come into your life, it's for his good or his glory and your good. Every time. Is he perfect? Yes. Is he good? Yes. Is he always right? Yes. Can you trust him whenever you're going through a valley? Yes. He's with you in the midst of the valley. He doesn't promise you're not going to have valleys. He just promised he's going to be with you in the midst of them, right? Listen to James 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The what of your faith? The testing of your faith. The crucible is for silver, says 1 Thessalonians 2:4. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. He does. And you got to be okay with that. 1 Peter 1. Maybe I just read to you a different verse. I think I did. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. I think that was more 1 Thessalonians, right? And here we go, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a testing that we should expect is probably going to happen so that we can grow, so that we can glorify God and cling all the more to Him and be sanctified. I would say it's probably a part of your sanctification process, so expect it. Would God ever have you do something that's impossible for you to do on your own? That's another good question to ponder. Would God ever have you do something or ask you to do something that's impossible for you to accomplish on your own? Yes. He did it just then in this story with Philip. It's like, what are we going to do, Philip? Figure it out. And there's no answer. You've heard the saying, God won't give you more than you can handle, but that's not true. God will give you more than you can handle, but He won't give you more than you can handle when you rely on Him. He'll provide. He'll take care of it. But He often will give you things that are beyond what you can do. Why? To show you His strength. It's like a dad who knows he's going to show off in front of his kids, and so he stands in the living room, and the kids can't carry something heavy, maybe a bag of groceries or something that mom says unload from the car. So he walks in through the front door. He's, you know, dads, they have like 20 grocery bags on each hand. They're just trying to make no more trips to the car. And so they come in and they set down one of the heavy bags, maybe the gallon of milk or something. And you have a little kid comes up, maybe like Adeline, 3 years old. And you're like, hey, get that for me. They're straining. They can't pull it across the floor. And the dad just picks it up like nothing else with all the other bags still on his arms. What's going on there? He's kind of flexing his muscles to show how good he is, even though he knew they couldn't pick that up on their own, right? That's what God does with us all the time, I think. He flexes. He's like that heavenly father showing us how amazing he is. And we sit back and go, wow, my dad's strong. I know that the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement and the new apostolic reformation, they've soured the word faith for us, but we must not blind ourselves to the clear teachings in Scripture on this issue. And this chapter is about faith. It really is. So when you hear those buzzwords, don't have a knee-jerk reaction to say, oh, this is going to be uncomfortable. No, this is good. This is the truth about faith. Okay, so listen to what it has to say. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Okay, so here's the temptation when it comes to faith and an impossible task that these guys have been given, is you tend to be cynical. How many of you in the room have prayed fervently, and I mean fervently, for something to happen? You've had faith, but it didn't happen the way you wanted it to happen. Probably all the hands of at least the adults in the room are going to go up on that, right? Don't become cynical. Don't doubt that God can still do great things just because in his sovereign will, he chose not to answer the prayer the way you wanted him to answer it in a previous time. This is something we all have to battle. Trust his sovereign will when things don't turn out the way you had hoped, but never stop having faith in Christ to be your great provider, your great healer, your great comforter. Again, I'm not taking this to the extreme of the name it, claim it goofiness that goes on in the world. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you have the authority to speak anything into existence like some of these people say. That's a bunch of charlatans. No, you don't. Only God has that ability to create things from nothing. But there's something to be said about saying, you know what, I'm going to trust that you can and will provide for me in this area. And if you don't, you're sovereign, and I'm just still going to trust you all the way to the very end. But I'm still going to ask that you take care of this and trust that you will. There's nothing wrong with that. I think that's an accurate portrayal of faith. And you look at Hebrews 11, and that's the Old Testament saints were praised for that kind of a faith. So Jesus sees the crowd, and he asks the question, knowing that thousands upon thousands in attendance are going to be getting hungry. And your subtitle probably names this section the feeding of the 5,000, but you know as well as I do that we're probably closer to 10 to 15, maybe even 20,000 people. Matthew adds that little phrase at the end of his account where he says, not counting women and children. There were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So there were a whole lot more than 5,000 in this scenario. So Philip does what many of you might do. He kind of pulls out the calculator. You're faced with a daunting task. You have a crisis comes up in your life. Something unexpectedly breaks. Maybe the car's all of a sudden making a clanking noise. You're like, oh, don't do that. Let's just turn it off and try again. Pretend that didn't happen. And what is usually our knee-jerk reaction? We immediately start thinking about dollars. Well, I can move this around and move this around. Maybe I can sell a kidney and we can make this work. But our knee-jerk reaction would be to drop to our knees and call upon the Lord and say, okay, God, you got this. I'm just a steward of your stuff. So your stuff's breaking again. You're going to have to take care of it. Philip, man, we can relate to him. He sees the problem, and he's thinking in terms of money. And we know the world runs on money, and we trained ourselves to first look at the budget rather than first look to God. But that money need that you might have, it's not going to fix itself just by you moving things around sometimes. It's not. Sometimes you do need God to intervene by supernatural means. And he does. And sometimes he doesn't, I think, because we don't have faith. He's not obligated to. You have to trust in him. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Y'all know that one, right? My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'm a believer that God will take care of your needs. Now, we probably have a different understanding of what needs are than him most of the time, but I think he'll take care of your needs. He knows exactly what you need, and he's like a father in heaven who he was going to bless us. He wants to bless us with our needs, and oftentimes he gives us more than we even need. A show of hands, how many of you have seen God provide for your needs multiple times in your life, even when you didn't have the money up front to cover the cost of them? Look around the room. Yeah, you can put your hand down. So I could raise my hand like over and over and over again on this. I've heard stories that Reese used to tell me of her parents whenever they were younger, and they would have a certain need and they would pray, and then somebody would show up and meet that need. To the penny almost. Like, God is sovereign. He's taking care of his people. He's meeting their needs. Y'all have heard the stories of George Mueller? It's not just some fairy tale stuff. It really happens. So Philip is looking at this massive crowd. The math isn't adding up. And this was his test. Will you have faith that God can and will provide? Well, he fails the test, of course. So does all the disciples, I think. But there's hope for him still. Don't worry. God is patient, just like with him. He's patient with you and I. He's long-suffering. He's gracious to us, even when we doubt him. And so Philip tells Jesus, hey, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone will only receive a little. And a denarii was a day's wage for a working man or a soldier. So think about that. 200 days worth of wages will not buy more than a little tiny bit for this amount of people. Okay? Now, Mark's account gives us a little insight into that conversation with Jesus and his disciples. It says this, and they said to him, that would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? And I'm sure they're looking at Matthew, because he's probably the one who's loaded. Verse 38, how many loaves do you have? Mark's account says. He asked, and go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. But that was really only partially true. That didn't belong to them. That's kind of like credit. That's on loan from a child. They didn't have anything, technically, but the boy had a little bit. And so Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups in the green grass so that they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. That would be a whole lot of small groups going on. So then not only was the lack of faith by the disciples, but perhaps even a little snarkiness, perhaps questioning the logic of Jesus' suggestion. But I have to tell you that God's ways are not our ways. I can't tell you how many times in my own life God's plans for me did not line up with my own plans for me. His ways are not our ways, and that's okay. So Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? And so they tell him, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish, but that, again, that's partially true. And so where's the snarkiness? They say, yeah, but how is that going to take care of so many people? Come on. So listen to our account in John 6. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Could this have been a display of faith by Andrew? Maybe he's pointing out the boy and he's saying, look, we found this little boy and he has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And I know that's not much, Jesus, but we've seen you do amazing things over and over and over again, so here you go. You could do your thing. It could be that. Maybe it was something like that, but we're just not told if that was the case. What do we see? We see Andrew speak up and say, but what are these for so many people? That's what he does say. So he's probably doubting. He's wondering, like, what? I don't know how we're going to get this one fixed, Lord. Keep reading. Look at verse 10. And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Wow. So there you go. Beyond need And he's actually giving into a want here at this point. Verse 12, and when they were filled, they're full at this point, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost. So notice that Jesus took the loaves and he gave thanks also, right? He took the loaves and he gave thanks, so he prayed before the miracle even happened. Now think about that. He's giving thanks for the provision of the Father before it actually happens. What a beautiful model for you and I. We ought to be in the habit of thanking God in advance for his provision in our life. We really should. That's not name it and claim it. That's not prosperity gospel. That's just being faithful. Keep our gaze where it needs to be. Just this past week, I know we've all been praying for Josh and Amy, and I'm glad to see them here this morning. And I know that there's been a story that I heard that they had a big need that needed to be met. We need to pray for them. And then I think, now they haven't shared it today, but I think there might have been some parts of their story that had some needs potentially met, at least short term, for the next few months. And so praise God for that. That's a living example in our midst of God's provision in our life. So we need to be praying that God will continue and thanking him for his provision and how he's going to provide as well. George Mueller, I mentioned him earlier, he once said this, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. That's what we're talking about. It's not saying, well, I'll take one step and you take 99. No, it's saying, I can't take a step. And I'm just going to see you do your thing, Lord. Now, some people will say we have to be like the boy and just offer what we do have. And there's nothing wrong with that. I agree with that. Offer what you do have. But there's a reality that sometimes you don't have anything. Lord, do your thing, because I got nothing. And that's okay. He's going to do it. Notice it says Jesus provided as much as they wanted. And then we also know that they all ate and were satisfied by another account in the Gospels. So Christ did not just meet their need. He lavished them with so much food that there were 12 baskets full of bread pieces at the end. So a couple of final thoughts, all right? God displayed his deity by creating something out of nothing. He did that with the water turned into wine. Remember that story, right? He does it again here. So he's displaying his deity as creator, which is what John chapter 1 talks about. And much like when he turned the water into wine, he did it again here. And can you just imagine Jesus standing on the hillside and his disciples would pass out bread for him as Jesus multiplies it, gives some to some. They go and start handing it out, passing it down the rows, kind of like people taking up or doing the Lord's Supper or taking up offerings, you know, in some churches, and they pass the stuff aisle to aisle to aisle, and then, well, they're having to pass and then come back and get more when they run out. And guess what? He's just still creating more. Here's more. Here's more. Here's more. He didn't do it all in one instant, probably, in one instance, because they can't carry that much bread at one time. And there's not place for all that much bread. So it's just over and over they get to see this happen. Jesus is their creator on display over and over and over again. I wonder what the conversation was afterwards. They saw the greatest example of the provision of God that they had ever seen and probably ever would see. And clearly verse 14 tells us that the miracle convinced at least a lot of the crowd that this indeed was that prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the Messiah. See, they saw him as creator, and I have to wonder, did he primarily do this for his disciples, knowing that the majority of the people in the crowd were going to leave? Probably. He probably did it to strengthen their own faith. God might do something like that in your life. He provides, and it's for you so that you will grow. Also notice that they had their needs met that day, but that didn't mean that they wouldn't have any needs the next day. They would, and they would have to trust God for their needs the next day. The Lord does that. He gives us just what we need for the moment. Notice they also all still ate barley bread. That's the cheapest bread you could buy. It's not like great tasting stuff, I'm sure. They all had barley bread. He did not give them steak and potatoes. Barley bread was on the menu that day. but it sustained them. And that's what he does. He gives us what we need. God isn't a genie that longs to lavish earthly riches upon us that we wanted so badly in our fleshly desires before we became saved. That's not the purpose of God in our lives. That's not to say that he doesn't make some Christians rich, but what's the purpose of those riches? To glorify his name, to expand his kingdom, to bless others, not to build your own little kingdom. When Matthew, like I said, started following Jesus, he probably had access to probably more money than everybody else in that team. But that was temporal. That wasn't going to be the answer to all their problems. And your money won't be the answer to all your problems, even if your bank account's looking good right now. Praise God for that. But your hope needs to be in the one who can give and take away in an instant. Don't find your security in your bank account. One final thought. There were 12 baskets of bread left over at the inn. I don't think that's a mere coincidence. That's God's provision now for his disciples. Now they have something to eat. He takes care of his people, see? The Lord loves you. He wants to provide for your needs. Will you trust him and have faith that he can and will do so? Will you consider being a vehicle by which God might choose to answer someone else's prayers for provision in their own life? Let's pray. God, you are good. We acknowledge your holiness. We acknowledge that you are our great provider, Jehovah Jireh. We acknowledge that you are indeed God. Lord Jesus, you're not just a mere man. You're God. You have displayed it over and over again. Let us proclaim it from the rooftops. Let us not waver in our faith and not doubt when it comes to the provision of our needs in our lives. God, thank you that you flex your muscles in our lives and that we can see you at work. God, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and have our closing song.